I want to invite you to turn this morning, beloved, not to Hebrews chapter 2, but to Revelation chapter 2, if you please. I'm very thankful for those in our congregation that in various ways the Lord has gifted. He's gifted everyone in various ways, and some in an unusual way. And their example, we're very thankful for, because they've taken those gifts and sought to use them for the Lord's glory. And certainly that's been the case for Mrs. Pinkston, surrendering her gifts to the Lord and has used them for the Lord's honor. And you know, the Lord has made her, kept her humble all these years, but made her an immense blessing to many hundreds and thousands. Sometimes as a preacher, you have your plans, you intend to preach something, and then you get directed elsewhere. And last night, I just could not rest. Part of what you do when you preach is you want the text to take a hold of you. And it kind of gets into your, under your skin, as it were, and demands that you preach it. And each week we study the scriptures, we study the passage laid out, and that tends to happen. Maybe not always, and maybe not to the degree that you might want, but as you pray over the text, that the Lord beds it into your soul, and you're just burning with a desire to preach it. Well, last night, I just could not settle on Hebrews 2 at all. It just wasn't saying to be preached. Rather, Revelation 2 was what was on my mind. And that's why I'm turning you there. This is, I trust, a message that the Lord will use in His own ways, for His own purpose, for His own glory. But if you forgive me for deviating from our study, and we look at Revelation 2 this morning. So let us read the Word of God together, Revelation 2 from verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. Ending our reading there. The Lord bless his word. May you receive it by faith, and may it lead you to the foot of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we need thy help. We ask that thou wilt graciously condescend and make this a word fitting for the occasion. We pray for thy power, how we need thee. Our gifts mean nothing unless they are given the power of the Spirit of God. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt show thy power today. Show it through the declaration of thy word. We need thee. And I pray that thou wilt put thine arms around this congregation, around this preacher. We're longing, O God, for bright days of blessing. We're praying very fervently that thou wilt help us. Come, we pray, and do us good, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord delights to bless his people. I believe that. I believe it with all my heart. He loves to bless his people. And when we pray and seek his face, when we endeavor to put matters before the Lord, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above what we can ask or think. Our brother, John Kelly, who just left us this past week, left on Monday to go up to Maine, intended to start the church, God willing, next Lord's Day. And we've been praying for him, beseeching the Lord to bless him, to open up doors for him, to make a way for him. And he contacted me, I think it was Friday, to let me know that other people that he wasn't yet aware of had found out that he was in the area, he's coming to start a church, and they were calling him up to say that we want to be involved as well. And in the midst of the discussion, they offered their home as a place to meet. So he thought, well, why wait? Let's get at it this Lord's Day. And so this Lord's Day, they are meeting. And we're so thankful to hear that. We're thankful that it's got started even sooner than planned. And God has made a way and a place for them to assemble and to worship the Lord. Pray for them. Pray for them. So I believe the Lord loves to bless his church and to encourage them. Of course, some have a different mindset. And even when you come to the letters that we have here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there are those of a certain persuasion that imagine that each of these letters represent a particular era, a particular period in time. And so you have this first letter to Ephesus. This is the apostolic period. Then you have Smyrna. That's the period of persecution. Pergamum, the times of union with the state of Rome, they say. Thyatira, this is the Dark Ages. Sardis, the period of Protestant Reformation. Philadelphia, the evangelization of the world that spread after the Reformation. Laodicea, the final period before the Second Advent. Now that's their idea. Of course, that has to be a recent idea because such people imagine this is the very end of the end of the end. And so we're now in the Laodicean era. Well, apart from the exegetical issues with such an understanding and interpretation, it takes, of course, a very distinctly Western understanding of the passage. Not everywhere across this world looks like Laodicea. Not everywhere. And I mean, you go back 100 years, and I've mentioned this before, but go back, just as one illustration, go back and look at the church in Korea 100 years ago and look at it today and what has happened. Yes, has there been worldliness that has encroached into the churches over there? Have they over recent decades declined in various areas? Yes, certainly that could be said. But to compare what Korea was a century ago with what it is, South Korea at least, today, is a marked evidence that Christ is still claiming nations for himself. That he is using his word to accomplish great ends, gathering in his elect and saving them from the various quarters of the globe. The reality is, these letters to the churches present what may be true of any church at any period of time. That we can drift into all the various sins and areas of departure that are reflected here. Some of it certainly may be material, like the Laodicean church. It goes into this materialistic mindset, a sense of self-sufficiency, that we are increased with goods, we have need of nothing, and we know not that we're completely poverty-stricken. We don't have God, we don't have his power, nor his blessing. And so when you read through these letters, there's always going to be one that is pertinent to where you are. And it may be at different times of your life. You may read it and say, right now I'm being materialistic. I see that as an issue in my life. The Laodicean church, the warnings there are evidently a warning to me. At other times you may come to that which we have read. the church at Ephesus. And you see here that it's not materialism that is the issue. There's a loss of affection in the heart. And this amidst a condition where they are extremely diligent in upholding key doctrines and fighting and contending for the faith. Nevertheless, the Lord has something against them. As you're aware, our presbytery met this past week, and it was hosted in Calgary, so many of us were tuned in via Zoom, watching on what's going on. And there's encouraging signs, evidently encouraging signs. We have a couple of young men from the Mexico City Church under care. I mentioned that, I think, this past week. We have the constitution that's coming up of the Dominican Republic. We have Lalo Peña's church heading in that direction, also a church in Mexico. And they're encouragements. And our brother Logan will soon be licensed for the preaching of the word, and God willing, may receive a call to a church in due course if the Lord will lead and open up that door. They're encouraging signs. And yet, I've been part of this presbytery now since 2015, and there have been various forms of encouragement, but there's never a week that ends where I think, yes, like we're on the cusp of revival blessing. Like we're right there. You know, I can sense a spirit of expectation of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. It's not happened. Far from it. I come to the end of the week and I say, Lord, we have many shortcomings. We have shortcomings. And we need you, Lord. We need you desperately. I don't say that as if it is peculiar to our own denomination. Far from it. I think this is true of probably every denomination. I'm not aware of one that can say wholesale, we are under the blessing of God. And everything we touch knows the blessing of the Lord. It's like the days of the first century and the apostles, that the Lord is working with them with signs following the preaching of the word and everything that they do. I'm not aware of that, at least here in America, North America, or in the West. And so this passage just weighing on me last night, it's like this is the warning. This is the warning. We need to take heed to these warnings. We can't say that the letters have nothing to say to us. They all have something to say to us, but this is peculiarly the letter that I think we need to always keep in mind. So I draw it to your attention. And I've entitled the message, Christ's Message to a Doctrinally Sound Church. Christ's Message to a Doctrinally or Doctrinally Sound Church. And as we look at this, and we might say a report really, because that's what it is, a message or a report that Christ gives. He is sending a message, a report to the church. He's giving his evaluation of what is going on and how he views things, regardless of how they may be viewed from the men or by the men that are in the midst of those churches. And note firstly with me then, this message or this report reveals his authority, it reveals Christ's authority. Verse 1, unto the angel or the messenger, or sometimes understood the minister of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. If you go back, you'll see that these are in the hand of Christ. At the end of chapter 1, you'll see that. And he walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In other words, Christ reserves the right to walk in the midst of his church and his presence to be known there. But you see his authority, first of all, over ministers. Unto the angel of the church, write. Christ has the right to give a report to those that are set in authority over the local church. He has a right to assess and measure what they're doing and how they are getting on. And so we might look at this and say, this is unsolicited advice. I'm the minister of the church. I get to dictate or I get to say what's going on, but Christ is the head of the church. We believe that. And as head of the church, he gets to assess and make report on what is going on in any given congregation, in any given era. Now, the work of the minister is predominantly summarized, we might say, in Ephesians 4, verse 12. for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In the calling given to pastors, to those that are set in place of authority of teaching the Word of God, the dominant role is to instruct, to bring to completion the work of God in the hearts of His people to the end that they might do the work of the ministry with the lives that God has given to them. They might discern their gifts. They might be aware of God's calling upon their life, and they might do it with the power of the Spirit and in a fashion that honors the Lord, in order that the whole body may be edified and built up. Of course, one of the things you have to realize as a minister early on is that you don't get perfect Christians coming into the church. You get people who are unregenerate coming in that need to be saved. And you get believers who come in with all sorts of baggage of the past, sometimes relating to theology and doctrine, sometimes relating to their understanding of how to live the Christian life. Sometimes they've gone through all sorts of struggle and difficulties in their past, and they need help. And the minister must be one who recognizes my job to help them. I am not to sit and pray, Lord, bring me perfectly sanctified Christians into my church who are just ready to do all the work that needs to be done here. That's not how it works. I mean, you might pray that way. We might be tempted to pray that way. Bring us these perfect Christians, wherever they might exist. But you don't. You say, like, Lord, gather people in. You realize that there's shortcomings in everyone's life, even in believers who've been saved for decades. And they need encouragement. They need taught. They need instructed. You're not necessarily going to get people who walk in the door and immediately stroke every T and dot every I the way you might want them. So every church has their doctrine and their body of doctrine and what they believe. And people walk in and they may not know some of those things or be aware of some of those things or may have a different view regarding some of those things. And you don't hit them over the head with a hammer as soon as they walk in the door and you realize that they don't understand these things. You say, what's wrong with you? And clunk, you know, you don't do that. You patiently labor to help them, to encourage them, to lead them. So you're going to get people with their issues, serious personal issues, theological issues, and they need time and help. And this church clearly had done this. The leadership of the Ephesian church had certainly been very helpful in preserving the congregation theologically. They had their catechisms, as it were, their body of doctrine, their understanding of teaching, and they were able, because of that, to recognize deviation from the truth. And they protected the church. They set up barriers, walls around the souls of their people so that they would not be deceived, so that error would be kept out. And in that way, they were doing their work. They were doing what the Lord would want from them. But Christ has authority. And just because you're getting some things right doesn't mean to say He's going to give us blessing, because there may be great deficiency. He also has authority not only over the angel, over the minister, or the authority of the church. He has authority over the church itself. He walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He doesn't ask for an invitation. He doesn't need one. He has a right to walk into any church and be there. And he can assess. He can assess all that's going on. Sometimes we pray for God to bless our denomination. I don't think that's a wrong prayer or an illegitimate prayer. But it has its limitations. It has its limitations. You consider all the churches that are addressed, the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that receive a letter from Christ. Did they work together? I imagine they did. These are the churches in Asia Minor. And I imagine they worked together. That in various ways they interrelated, they were interconnected, interdependent, That's what Presbyterianism is. Interdependency. And they had this connection, a relationship, helping one another, identifying the reality of the legitimacy of one another, and so on. But Christ does not come to the General Assembly, that is, to the overseeing government of all the churches, unto the church at Ephesus, unto the church at Smyrna. He comes to the local representation. When I visited Calgary just over 8 years ago, I went out there. I've mentioned this before. I went for 3 Sundays to preach. I was about to be licensed. I'd completed my studies, about to be licensed, and eventually, of course, received the call from the church in Calgary and went there. But when I was visiting, and I'll not go into details as to how this came about, but I ended up in the presence of someone who had a bone to pick with the church and with the entire denomination. And that, perhaps, is putting it lightly. They did not hesitate in very quickly in my presence to start pointing out all the issues they had. And they were very bitter, extremely bitter. And he was hearing, you know, that it's, you know, from a friend of his that there might be interest in me being there, whatever, and all this kind of thing. And he was you cannot come here. God's judgment is upon this church. God cannot bless this denomination and all the rest of it. And he went on and on about how it could not be. And I turned him right here. I said, you're wrong. You're wrong. I said, Christ monitors and he discerns what's going on in the local church. And if that local church is faithful, and the oversight of that church is faithful, and they're doing what Christ has called them to do, they will be blessed. And so I went to Calgary. And the Lord did bless. Souls were saved. People were converted. Lives were transformed. Even Christians who'd long been Christians, you know, it's a very different context to hear. People coming in from Pentecostalism and all sorts of, let's just say, biblically illiterate backgrounds. And I say that some of these people knew a lot of Scripture. They just didn't, it wasn't cohesive in their heads. And the gospel was certainly, as a foundation, had not been well laid in their hearts. God blessed. God did bless. And I believe it's true. I believe it's true. So I keep that in mind when I think, oh, bless the denomination. The denomination will only be blessed insofar as each local church does what they're called to do. This congregation then needs to be aware of that. This congregation will not know much in the way of blessing simply because something happens outside where you look at other churches in our denomination and some way God is favoring them and you say, that's going to bleed into us. Not necessarily. It is incumbent upon this congregation, if we are to know the Lord's blessing, that we do what the Lord requires of us locally. That we are faithful as a local body. That I, as your minister, am faithful. That the elders are faithful. That the diaconate is faithful. That the members are faithful. That we are all pulling in the same direction to honor Christ in all things. Some of our churches may know the Lord's blessing and some may not. It'll come down to how that local church is seeking God or not. And I so desire the blessing of our denomination. I do. I desire it. But the only thing I can contribute to the blessing of our denomination is the blessing of this congregation. It's how this congregation is fed, how this congregation grows, how this congregation advances in holiness, likeness to Christ, and fulfilling the Great Commission. That's the only way. I come on my way then this week remembering that. I don't go to a body of our presbytery and think that that body can bless me and bless my church. It can't. Only God can. Only Christ can. And so we resort to Him and depend on Him. Christ, what is His assessment of us? Not what does He say of the denomination, what does He say of us? What does He say of this church in Greenville? He walks in the midst of the church. What is His assessment? But the report or the message also reveals His analysis. Not only His authority, but His analysis. He gives His analysis. Verse 2, I know thy works, and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Down to verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The eyes of the Lord are throughout the whole earth, beholding the evil and the good. He tries the hearts and reins of men. He sees everything. And Christ sees it. Go for a moment to John chapter 2. The Gospel of John chapter 2. You see this early in the ministry of Christ. The way he makes assessment of men. He stands in their midst and he makes an assessment. John 2. We'll read from verse 23 for context. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name. When they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What's interesting here, translation kind of cloaks this by the use of the words, but in verse 23 and verse 24, you have the same thing going on, in that they believe, that is, they commit to him. But verse 24, he doesn't commit himself to them. Or they believe in him, in his name, but he does not believe in them. Why? He knows all men. He knows. This is a response to the miracles, but it is not truly understanding who he is and what he has done. There is no true Holy Spirit-led and birthed commitment to Christ. They have not experienced what the next chapter details, the new birth. And so whatever their commitment, whatever their interest, and you can imagine it, someone comes into your area and miracles are being performed of a nature that cannot be in any way understood except God's doing something here. Everyone would be paying attention, coming to examine, and perhaps to some way be influenced. So Christ, he knows what's going on in the hearts of men, and he knows what's going on then in this church at Ephesus back in Revelation 2. He knows, first of all, their dutifulness. I know thy works, and thy labor, and patience. Thy labor and thy patience. Those are good traits, aren't they? To labor, to work, to not sit back and do nothing, to be engaged, to be busy in good things. And not just to be busy, but patient in your busyness. You can run around hastily for a time and try to get things done, but maybe if things don't get accomplished quite the way you want, you grow impatient, and so you kind of give up in the labor then. But they were laboring with patience, which meant that they kept on laboring. They kept on going forward in the things they believed that God had called them to do. So they were dutiful. You see their dutifulness. You see also their discernment. We're told, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them, you've tested them, which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Verse 6 also reminding us that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. These Nicolaitans, there's various ideas with this, a group that followed someone called Nicholas. Is it relating to the Greek word that has the idea of eating? And so there's something going on with eating here. Maybe eating around immorality, eating that which is given to idols or whatever. We don't quite know, but obviously it's an error. That's the point. That's why we don't maybe quite know exactly who they were. They were wrong, and they hated them because they were wrong, and the Lord also hated them because they were wrong. So they had discernment. They had a certain amount of discernment, which is good. You need discernment. We need discernment. Are there deceivers in this world? Absolutely. Are there people trying to mislead? Absolutely. Are there leaders in the church that try to take advantage of those that profess the name of Christ? Absolutely. Are there people that don't even care whether people are Christians? They just use Christian terminology and Christian organizations and Christian settings to get gain for themselves. Absolutely. It's all going on. Every possible conniving and manipulation of the church exists. Satan leaves no rock unturned. He does anything he can to distort the church and to take advantage and make inroads, certainly to lead astray the Lord's people. So they had discernment. This is a good thing to have. They had also determination. You see it again in verse 3. Has borne and has patience. That's underlined again. And for my name's sake has labored. So again, the motivation is right. They're not doing it for their own cause. They're saying, we're doing this for the Lord. We're doing this for the Lord. We're doing it for the Lord Jesus, for the honor of Christ. And they labored, and they had not fainted. They're impervious to discouragement. They keep going on, resilient in the cause. It's a good trait. It's a good trait. These are commendable things. These are things that we ought to pray for and desire. And maybe I speak to someone who is beginning to faint. Your patience is wearing thin in some context. Your labor is waning. You're growing faint. There's a word for you. A word that the Ephesians didn't have to be exhorted in. They had this down. They had this nailed down. Maybe you don't. But then we have their deficiency. Their deficiency is in verse 4. Nevertheless, whenever you're brought into that context and you're waiting for the but, you know, I really appreciate what you've done here at this company. I appreciate how you've helped us in this project and so on. And you can see it's coming a mile away. But we're restructuring, or your skill set is no longer acquired. Happens. Here the Lord is the very same. He has a but. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The ability to point out the good does not give you the right to ignore what's deficient. You don't get to say to your family when you've failed them, to your spouse when you've failed them, look at all the good I have done, when you have failed them in a particular key area. You have to repent. And so they had a deficiency. And the Lord says, you either deal with this or I will. Verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else or else. Can you imagine? There's a tone of threat there, isn't there? Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. I will remove from you, though it may not be known by anyone, I will remove from you your claim to be a church. Now you may still meet. You may still have all the trappings. You may still fight against apostasy and error. But you're no longer a church. The first love speaks of new love, fresh love, exciting love, animated love. It is when your heart is filled with appreciation for Christ and what he has done. Turn to Acts 19 just to see the beginnings of the church at Ephesus. Can't spend too long here, but it certainly gives indication of the kind of zeal that commenced this church or was present at the commencement of the church. Acts chapter 19. So there's this labor in Ephesus. God is working powerfully. Powerfully. But we'll read from verse 17. Acts 19, 17. This was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And just for context, Christ was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. This is 50,000. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. You see, they're coming. They're saying, we've had done with the world. We don't want anything. We don't want to touch anything. We don't want tainted by it. This is not some kind of conversion where at the point of their conversion there's no change or transformation. This is a work of God. These people are transformed. And they're so taken up in recognition that the Son of God condescended and lived and died and rose again for them that there is nothing. We will hold back nothing. He puts his finger in anything, he can have it. That's what happens in revival, you know. There's such an awareness. That's what happened here. There was such a presence of God. Fear fell on them all. There's a fear. The presence of God brings a sobering in the heart. And people are brought to a point where they're scared to trifle with sin. They're scared. They're like wondering, if we don't heed the Lord here, we will bring displeasure to him. And perhaps he'll judge us. That's what happened in Acts 5. Ananias and Sapphira. So there's a zeal, and it's born not of fear, but of love. They love the Lord so much for what he has done. It doesn't feel like a sacrifice. You say to some Christians, you say, I think your spiritual life would improve if you give that thing up. And they will contemplate a dozen different arguments to defend keeping that in their life, when deep down they know it's a hindrance to their walk with Christ. They will defend it. So they, over time, had not lost their first love. You lose something, it hasn't been deliberate, has it? I mean, you don't deliberately put your keys somewhere where you forget where you put them, right? you lose something in that you're like, what did I do? When did I last have them? You don't know. There's ignorance there. In any loss, there is ignorance. There's something you're not remembering. But when you leave something, when you leave your keys, like you leave them somewhere, or you leave someone or something, there's something very deliberate there. And that's what had happened with the Ephesians. They hadn't lost their love for Christ. They had left it. They had started to elevate other things. They put in place of affections for Christ and love for Him the outward dutifulness, the fight against heresy. It had supplanted the early affections and love. And Christ does not want mere outward obedience. Again, it's the same in our friendships and our family relationships. We don't just want our spouses or children or friends to just do something because they feel like it's right. We want to be loved. We often say that love is more than emotion. It is duty. That's true. It is more than emotion, but it's not without emotion. It's not without feeling. At some point, the fire began to fade. Like a slow puncture, one day they found themselves, because of purposeful intent of prioritizing something else. And it may have been diligence and doctrine. And it may have been fighting heresy and all the rest of it. It's like that letter that John Newton wrote to the Calvinist when he was entering into a debate against an Arminian. And Newton wrote him a letter. And in that letter, I'm paraphrasing, but the sense of it is, of course you're going to win the debate. Truth is on your side. But my fear is, you'll not win the man. Oh, you'll win the debate and the argument, but you won't win the man because your goal is to win the argument. You don't really love the man you're debating. Newton warned him. Well, at some point that happened in the heart of this church. And it's just not enough. The Irish Presbyterian Church, you go back to Ireland in the early 1800s, there was an awful encroaching of heresy into the churches. And Unitarian ministers were springing up all over the place. People denying the deity of Jesus Christ in Presbyterian churches. In answer to this, God raised up a man by the name of Henry Cook. And Henry Cook couldn't live with this. It bothered him. And so he took to fighting it publicly and viciously. And he entered into public debate. So you didn't have TVs and radio or anything back in the 1820s. If you wanted some entertainment, have a debate. And so they had these debates, these public debates, and hundreds would gather to listen to these men do battle over theology. Well, after years of laboring, Cook won the day. The Unitarians had to leave. They had no choice. They had to get out of the churches, away from the Presbyterian Church. And to this day, he is heralded as one of the key Presbyterians in Irish history. His statue is found very prominently in the middle of Belfast, Northern Ireland. And it was an important event, but it didn't mean to say that everything was well in the churches that were there. A revival broke out, a significant one. Many of you know it because it happened also in the 1857-58, a mighty move of God in New York and across America. And it reached into the UK as well, and it had a profound influence in Northern Ireland. Perhaps as far as areas, it was one of the most significantly impacted by that outpouring of the Spirit in 1859. But one minister, speaking of the days leading up to 1859, said this about his church. He said, "Hitherto our condition was deplorable. The congregation seemed dead to God, formal, cold, prayerless, worldly, and stingy in religious things. Twice I tried a prayer meeting of my elders, but failed. For after the fifth or sixth night, I was left alone all along." So they've gone a few times. By the fifth and sixth time, no one else is there. It's just him on his own. "All along I believed that the faithful use of the means of grace would be followed by their effects, as certainly as the tillage of a field is followed by a good crop, or as diligence in any profession is attended with success. And great was my disappointment, as year after year passed, yet still no fruit, no outpouring of the Spirit. I wondered and was grieved at what seemed so mysterious. What alarmed me most was the indisposition, almost hostility, of the people to meetings for prayer. They seemed mostly to think that they were well enough, and that I was unnecessarily disturbing them. I had never been so desponding or distressed as during the weeks immediately preceding the awakening. I had almost ceased to hope. I felt as if I was almost done alone. No one mourning or praying with me." Things weren't good. They had the outward form. They had a certain outward form, and they had rid of their ranks the heresy of Unitarianism. But the Lord had somewhat against them, and even their minister knew it. And many of the churches were in a similar place. Friends, we're not beyond this. We are not beyond this kind of condition. This brings us in to see the report of the message reveals his advice. His advice, what are we to do? "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Think back of better days when you were walking with God and enjoying his presence, and think, what was the difference? What have you done? Why is it different? Do the first works." Repent. Verse 7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life." It's not just overcoming. They had characteristics of overcoming. If you want to overcome, you need to labor and be patient. But there's a different kind of overcoming. This church had discernment outwardly, and they lacked it inwardly. They could not discern their inner departure from Christ. That is the warning of our churches. Are we still fighting to be orthodox and biblical and true? Yes, we are. Have we lost the discernment relating to our own hearts? Possibly. People think Christ's last message was the Great Commission. No, it's not. It's found in these letters, which can be summed up in one word: repent. Just a few years after his ascension and his session at the Father's right hand, the message that comes to the church is not a pat on the back, Oh, they're doing some things right. They're not completely gone altogether, but there's enough that's problematic. He's not just pointing out the issue. He said, if you don't get this right, I will remove my presence from you. Oh, you'll still meet in a certain place. You'll still have a preacher, maybe. And elders and deacons, and you'll have activity. You'll have theology nights as you assess the latest doctrinal threat against the church, and you'll sit there and discuss about how we need to shore up and teach our people and make sure they can discern this problem out there. I tell you, beloved, I tell you, every one of you, I have a responsibility. I do have a responsibility. If there are errors out there that I believe are becoming a threat to this body, I can't deal with every error that arises, but if there are errors I believe are becoming a problem here, I have a duty to protect you, warn you. But if I do that and you don't know how to assess and discern the constant threats of departure from God in your own heart, I have failed. I have failed. Some of you have been in better days. I say to you, repent. Some of you used to enjoy prayer. You need to repent. You lose this battle, it does not matter what others you claim to win. This church loses this battle. All our victories are empty. David left his first love. You know how he felt? He felt like his bones had been broken. Peter wept bitterly. But they came in repentance. And the joy of the Lord was restored to them. And so they were able to teach transgressors thy ways. And sinners were converted. I love that God in his mercy placed me in that church there in Ballymoney 20 odd years ago, where I sat and was taught and encouraged, not just in doctrine, not just in Calvinistic and Reformed doctrine, but I was taught I needed to love the Lord with all my heart. I needed to serve him with all my being. I needed to surrender every idol. I needed to be prepared to sacrifice every single thing that he would put his finger upon. There are way more churches in this world where I would never have heard that. And that's what will keep our churches alive and going forward. Not just fighting heresy, but realizing we have a daily battle in here. And if we lose that, as I've said, every victory is empty. I believe revival can come. I believe the Lord can work in our day in ways that exceed what we can ask or think. I believe it because there's no scripture that tells me that it can't happen. And if we get our hearts right and we seek the Lord in penitence, cast aside, come and burn even our valuables. I look back and I laugh. I think of the vinyl records. Like the, I can still see the vinyl, like vinyl. I don't know how expensive vinyl is today. It's all made a resurgence. And all those 70s and 80s stuff that I could, you know, now I look, probably sold, some of them would be a fortune on eBay. Threw them in the dumpster. And all the other stuff, all the stuff of the past, the video game, everything. It's like, went in with a bag of video games to a guy I worked with and I said, here you are. So what's this? It's a bunch of video games. I don't need them anymore. Why? Because there was so much else that needed to be done. Books that needed to be read, scripture that needed to be memorized, souls that needed to be reached. Time is short. Oh, may he deepen repentance in all our hearts. Let's pray. As our heads are bowed, let me speak to the Christian who feels that they have lost out with God. The encouragement of the letters is that Christ is reaching out to draw them in again. The warnings are not without encouragement. There is a way back. And he invites you to regain lost ground. Take him at his word. Beg of him for his strength. He always comes to the lowly and the contrite ones. Lord, come to us. Deepen the broken spirit and contrition of this congregation. Deepen it across all of our churches. We pray for a breath from heaven. Yea, Lord, not just on us, but every faithful church. There are many, still, we're thankful, even here in Greenville, many churches like Ephesus, but many of them, like ourselves, need to be warned, need to repent and do the first works. God, may that message spread. May there be a turning and even a mighty outpouring of the Spirit upon the church in our own day. Thou art able. Oh, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen.